Well, this morning we'll be looking together at the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and you could find that passage printed in your bulletin. You could also turn in your own Bibles, and you'll remember that on the white insert there's an outline of the sermon. You can follow along, take notes there if you'd like. As a reminder, the whole month of December we've been working through some Advent-type passages. And so next week we return to our series in Acts. We'll be in Acts 15 next week, looking at the Jerusalem Council, but this Sunday we wrap up this Advent series. And so for the month of December, we've looked at the themes of the waiting on the coming of the Messiah, the suspense that was involved. Last week, Pastor Keith preached from Matthew chapter 2 about the Messiah who came and the wise men who came to seek him. And so as is typical in any celebration of Advent, especially when you have five Sundays in the month of December, the last Sunday and the last sermon of the passage reflects on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we turn our attention to that, the return of the Lord. This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews 9 as we speak and talk about that idea. And so let me read that aloud. We'll pray together and then we'll look together at this passage from Hebrews 9 verses 23 through 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Would you please join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for these words here from the writer of Hebrews. We thank you that you have breathed these words, that your church might be sanctified and built up, that we might worship you more fully, that we might comprehend you, that we might see you in all your glory through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we might worship you. And so we ask this morning, as we read these words, it simply wouldn't be an academic exercise, but it would be a work of your Spirit applying these words to our hearts, that we might worship you more, that we might know your Son more, that we might be molded into his image as we hear your word. So we thank you and we praise you and we ask that you would be here with us this morning as we look together at this passage. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the word appears often in the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if you've remembered all those different instances, but let me remind you of a few. The star appears in the sky. An angel appears to Mary and Joseph. The Lord appears to them. We find John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness. When Jesus begins his ministry, he says that he appeared to be Elijah. The word appear appears often in the story of the coming of Christ. And it's for very good reason. The word means to reveal, to show, to unveil. And that's what happens when Christ comes. Well, if you look at this passage this morning in Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28, the word appears often in this passage. It appears at least three times as you read it. Now, each of these appearances that's mentioned in Hebrews 9, it refers to a different appearance of the Lord Jesus. The first appearance, in a chronological fashion, it happens in Hebrews 9, verse 26. It says that the Lord Jesus has appeared. It's written in the past tense. It's referring to that which we just celebrated this past week. It's his birth. It's his life. It's his death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says in 9:26 that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. The second appearance that's mentioned here in Hebrews 9, it happens two verses earlier in verse 24. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ is now appearing before the throne of God. Now appearing before the throne of God. That's the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection, ascension, where he appears before the Father. The final appearance that's mentioned in this passage is in verse 28. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has appeared, as he is now appearing, he will appear again. He will come again. He will return. We will see him once more. So the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning is very simple. As we look at what's written here in Hebrews chapter 9, what does the first appearance of Christ in the past, his now appearing before the Father, what do those appearances have to tell us about his final appearance? His coming again. Why does the writer of Hebrews compare and contrast these three appearances? What is there for us to learn about his final coming? That's what we're going to examine as we look at Hebrews chapter 9. And so let's begin with the first appearance. In verse 26, the second part of verse 26 reads like this. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What do we learn about the first appearance of the Lord Jesus? What are we told here about his birth, his life, his death and resurrection in this world? We're told a number of things. I think the first conclusion that we have to make that's important to this passage is that this is an actual historical event. We can't miss that. That the Lord Jesus Christ actually appeared. He actually took on flesh. He came into this world. You see, the writer of Hebrews writes this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared, writes it to an audience who would have very well known these facts. The writer of Hebrews writes this letter. There are many who would read this who might have seen the Lord Jesus. Even if they had not seen him, they had heard. They knew that he had been born, that he lived and died, that he resurrected. And so the writer of Hebrews says, he has appeared. We can confirm it with our own eyes. He has been here. And now he's gone. It is indeed a historical event affirmed by the writer of Hebrews here. But the question that must be asked about the 26th verse is, why has he appeared? Why did the Lord Jesus appear? Well, the passage says that he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as we think about this passage, I have to say the phrase that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, I believe the translators could have done a better job translating that passage. See, often those who translate the Bible are trying to balance the actual translation of the text with the readability of the passage. They're trying to make it so that we understand it, yet that they do justice to the very words that were written. You see, this passage actually reads that he has abolished sin. He has canceled sin. He has negated it by the sacrifice of himself. I love that picture. See, because as we read that he has put away sin, I think we can underestimate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in reference to sin. When I hear putting away sin, I think of folding clothes and putting them in my drawer. That's a putting away for me. You might picture the Lord Jesus folding up sin and tucking it away, that it might sometime be taken out from the drawer again, but that's not the picture that the writer of Hebrews is communicating to us. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has vanquished sin. He has abolished it. He has canceled it. He has made it of no power or effect by the sacrifice of himself. And the second part of that is equally important. You see, in today's day and age, there are many churches who articulate the work and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as something that he did as a good picture for us of how we ought to live and to die valiantly, doing justice to all. But there are many today who reject the idea of the righteous wrath of God, which must be met in a sacrifice, which must be restituted for, which must be paid for and compensated. And so there are many today who reject the idea of Christ Jesus being offered as a sacrifice. They don't like the picture that it paints of God. They don't like the idea of a God who is just, who has just demands of a payment or a penalty which must be met. But you see, the New Testament is very clear. The writer of Hebrews does not say that the Lord Jesus Christ has vanquished sin by his death. The writer of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ has vanquished sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if you know anything about the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews knows the Old Testament very well. The writer of Hebrews uses the word here, sacrifice, a very ceremonial word, a very specific word. You might visualize the writer of Hebrews saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has vanquished sin by the pouring out of his blood upon the altar of God, by literally the sacrifice of himself. So that's the picture that's being painted here. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. The thing you just celebrated this past week was him coming to abolish, to cancel, to make powerless sin in this world by the sacrifice of himself. And yet that's not all that verse 26 says, because verse 26 also adds this detail. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Now, I would say to you, if you're taking notes, you ought to circle that word, once for all. Once for all is a Greek word. It's the word hapax. And I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but let me tell you about this word. This word appears 14 times in the New Testament. 8 of those times are in the book of Hebrews, so more than half of the occurrences in the book of Hebrews. More than a quarter of the occurrences, that is 5, occur in the 9th chapter. 3 of them in the passage we've just read this morning. And here's the word, hapax. It comes from the Greek word alpha, which is the beginning of the alphabet. It is the beginning. It means the first. But it's a change on that word. There's something else added to it. And the word literally means once to be done, never to be undone, no need for it ever to be repeated. It's a complex word. One commentator writing about this said, it's a hard word because there's really no English word for it. We have to explain it with a bunch of big sentences. But it means once done, never to be undone, no need to ever be repeated. See, when I think about that word, in my mind, it brings up this idea that often gets used in movies, okay? The action movies, the movies like Avengers and Transformers and Power Rangers. And if you've ever watched those movies, you know that in all of those movies, there's a moment where at least one character in the story finds the weapon that never can be undone. The weapon that no one can alter, no one can change, that there's no counter weapon for. This is it. The weapon to end all weapons. Now, if you've watched those movies, you know that always in those movies, somebody undoes the weapon that can't be undone. The one weapon to end all weapons, and then there's some other weapon. But you see, that picture is the picture that's being painted here in the book of Hebrews. That the vanquishing of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once done, never to be undone, no need for it ever to be repeated. And isn't that a beautiful picture? That what the Lord Jesus came to do that we just celebrated this week will never, can never be undone. There's no power in this universe that can undo that. There is nothing that can unseal that. Nothing that can bring sin back to life after the vanquishing that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no need for it ever to be repeated. So that's the first appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ that's mentioned in this passage. He has appeared. Now, if anyone ever says to you, well, what is Christmas all about? Or why has Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? You can answer them simply by quoting verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ has come in the consummation of ages to vanquish sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's it. Everything else that we talk about concerning Christ is tertiary, it's secondary. He came at the end of days to do away with, to abolish and cancel sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's the gospel. Now, what about the second appearing? It's actually the first appearing that we read about in this passage. It's the second in the chronological order of the appearances of Christ. We read about it in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And we think about this appearance, we don't often think about this as an appearance of the Lord Jesus. See, because when I think about appear, I think about sort of a surprise, like a magician who just appears, and I'm surprised that he has appeared. But this is not the picture that's being painted of the appearance of the Lord Jesus before the throne of God. God's not surprised when the Son appears before his throne. I have to tell you that each of these words for appearance, in verse 26, in verse 24, in verse 28, they're different Greek words, each one of them. Each one of them has a different connotation. This word for appearance in verse 24, it simply means to lay bare, to uncover, or to expose. And I think that's a very good picture. Because the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has appeared in time, who has died and resurrected and ascended to the throne of God, he now lays bare, exposes himself before the Father, shows all that he has and all that he is before the throne of God to his heavenly Father, and he does that on our behalf. Isn't that an amazing thing? You think if we were to appear before the throne of God, we would do it sort of recoiling, cowering under the weight of our sin, ashamed at who we are, the things that we had done, but the Lord Jesus Christ appears before the throne of God, laying it bare, having no shame, having no recoil, boldly before the throne of God saying, I have lived the perfect life. And not only have I lived the perfect life, but I have ransomed captive sinners. And I will lay it before the throne of God. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And as we continue reading in verse 24, we see more about what Christ is doing on our behalf there. It says that he went into heaven. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, he didn't go into the temple. He didn't go into a church. He didn't go into places made with hands, replicas of the Holy of Holies. He went into heaven, the throne room of God, where the Father sits upon his throne. He went and he laid down his life, laying bare the sacrifice of himself. But I have to tell you, that's not even the best part about verse 24. It's not even the best part about verse 24, because verse 24 says that he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. That's the beautiful part. You see, just as Christ Jesus appeared in the history of time, on our behalf to vanquish the tyranny of sin, he now appears before the Father on our behalf, not to vanquish sin, which he has already accomplished, but to restore the right relationship between God and his people, to make intercession for us. The language, as you read here, is a very judicial language, and I think it paints a very good picture for us. Here's the idea that I like to imagine in my head. I imagine a courtroom where the lawyer shows up and he's got a rock solid argument with lots of great evidence and a beautiful visual aid when he opens his briefcase. And the judge and the jury all ooh and ah because they know that this is a done deal. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ appears on our behalf before God the Father, and he says that justice has been satisfied. He continues to make argument before the Father as Christian after Christian appears with a litany of rebellion and sin, and the Son says, they're with me. They're with me. And one of the most beautiful parts about this, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared on the earth, and he went to Thomas, and he showed him the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. But you know, one of the most beautiful things about this is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing before the Father uses that very same evidence. He says to the Father, here's the argument. The holes in my hands, the hole in my side. This is the argument for satisfied justice. Here's the evidence. I lay it before you again and again on behalf of my people. It's a beautiful thing. One commentator said, Christ's sacrifice, though offered on earth, was by himself carried into heaven. and is there presented in a way of daily intercession, for he appears in the presence of God for us. He has gone to heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, to present our persons and our performances, to answer and rebuke our adversary and our accuser, to secure our interests, to perfect all of our affairs, and to prepare a place for us. That's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says the Lord Jesus Christ is now appearing before the Father. That's the work that he is doing on our behalf. I like to think about it like this. When I was a child, I'd say my teenage years, you've heard me say this before, that I went with my dad and my brother each summer on short-term mission trips to Bolivia. Every summer. And every summer, one of the things that I would always reflect on is, I wish I was part of the advance team. Anybody know what the advance team is? The advance team is the group of people that goes earlier in the summer and they stay later and they get the whole thing ready for those short-term mission trippers. And I always used to think, man, what a cool job. They get to be here and they get to know the people and they know the language. And like, we get here and we don't know what's going on, but they know what's going on. I mean, that's a really exciting thing. And so one summer I decided I'm going to be part of the advance team. And so I went and I realized very quickly it's not as glamorous as I thought it would be. When you're on the advanced team, you get to go to the places and make sure that the well water is good to drink and that the kitchen's clean so that people can eat food. And you get to do the work for the people who are coming to do the work, think they're actually doing the work, but you're doing the work to prepare them to do the work, right? The advanced team is not that glamorous, but I think it gives a wonderful picture of the going ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, the now appearing before the throne of God that Jesus is doing, the advocacy that he is making before the Father, the rejecting of the devil and all his wile, the work of the devil trying to accuse us, and the preparing a place for us and making straight that path, preparing the mansion in our Father's house. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He's going in advance of us, and he is waiting for us to join him there. I think it's a beautiful picture. But as we think about the having appeared of Christ and the now appearing of Christ, what does it tell us about his final coming? What do we learn as we compare and contrast these ideas? Where in verse 28, the writer of Hebrews says that he will one day appear again. Well, I think there's a number of things that we might gather as we compare and contrast these ideas. First of all, we have to acknowledge that this is a future historical event. As he has appeared in the past, in the course of time, in the place of this world, in the flesh, so he will appear again in the course of time, in the place of this world, in the flesh. He will appear again. I mentioned earlier that these words for appear, they're three different words. The word for appear that's used in verse 28 is the Greek word opthestai. Opthestai. And you probably hear some English words in that Greek word, like optics, optometry. It's literally the word that means to appear to our eyes, to be seen. And the writer of Hebrews is making it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be seen again. Not that he will appear and it'll be kind of like, did he appear or did he not appear? We heard about it, but we didn't see it. He might have appeared, but the writer of Hebrews says, just by using this very word, that eyes will lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one day he will enter this world again, that he is coming again. You see, Jesus warned his disciples in this very fashion in Matthew 24. You remember what he said in Matthew 24 as he's speaking to his disciples? See that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that one day he would appear again, that eyes would lay hold of him, that we ought to be anticipating the actual physical, real coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing, though, that we see about this future appearing is made very clear in verse 28, as verse 28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. And I love that part of this passage. Not to deal with sin. The actual literal translation says, having nothing to do with sin. that when he appears again, it will have nothing to do with sin because sin has already been dealt with. It has been vanquished. It has been abolished and canceled. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he appears again, will deal not with sin. It is behind him. It is underneath him. It has already been dealt with. But then what will the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? What is he coming to do? It says, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I have to say, this is another one of those words, hard to translate. It's a triple compound word. I know we're getting lots of Greek this morning, I'm sorry. Triple compound word. Apo ek dekomai. It means apo from, ek out of or into, dekomai to welcome. The word literally means to welcome out of, welcome into. Really complicated, isn't it? The commentators who talk about this passage say, here's the picture of what it means when we translate eagerly waiting. It is those who have said goodbye to something and have said hello to something else. When Jesus returns again, he is coming to save a people who have said goodbye to the world and have said hello to the Lord Jesus Christ. To a people who have removed themselves from one love, have turned their affection towards another love. And so the passage translates it, those who are eagerly waiting. But as we think about that description of what the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to do, I think there are a number of conclusions we can make. First of all, his second coming is very purposeful. One purpose and one purpose alone, saving those who are waiting on him. He's coming to save us. That's it, not to deal with sin, not to make an argument for himself, not to reveal the truth of the gospel. He's coming again to save those who wait. Whereas his first coming was humble and lowly and was finished with his death and resurrection, his second coming will be in power and majesty and might to put Satan to death, to save those who are eagerly waiting. Amen. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the return of the one we wait on. And yet the writer of Hebrews makes another comparison here. The writer of Hebrews also deals with the question, what's to happen with those who are not eagerly waiting? Lord Jesus Christ returns, not to vanquish sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. What happens for those who are not? Who have not turned from one and turned towards the other? The writer of Hebrews brings up this thought in verse 27, where he says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. See, the words in those two passages, once, says in verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once. And then verse 28, so Christ having been offered once, that's that word again, hapax. It means once for all, never to be undone, never to be repeated. So it has been appointed, it has been determined, it has been established that man would die once for all, never to be undone, never to be repeated, and then there's judgment. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ has died once for all, never to be undone, never to be repeated. You see, the writer of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews does, is communicating multiple complex, very important ideas to us, and one of the things that we might gather from verse 28 is very simple. Just as in verse 26, Christ has once for all vanquished sin by the sacrifice of himself, and in verse 24, Christ has once for all appeared before the throne of God to restore the relationship that we ought to have with him, so too it is appointed for man once to die, never to be undone, and then judgment. The writer of Hebrews says to all who will hear, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Just as he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting, he will also come to bring judgment on those who are not, who have not turned from the world and welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ. It is appointed once for man to die, never to be undone, never to be repeated, and then judgment. As you think about that passage, I have to say I believe that cultivates both fear and consolation in our hearts. Fear, it ought to cultivate for those who are not eagerly waiting on the Lord. Fear that says there's no second chance, there's no second option. There's no going back and saying, oh, I should have done. I wish I could have. That once for all it has been appointed for man to die, then judgment. That there's no undoing that final weapon. Cultivating fear in the heart. It ought to cultivate consolation in our hearts who are eagerly waiting, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return for us. He's coming for you and I. And we have hope that even if we also experience this death, and after it we experience judgment, we know our judgment is very simple, and it is this. Judgment has happened for you in your place. One has been judged on your part, and now you are deemed righteous. You are set free. You are declared pure. You are made clean. You are restored to the Father. And so we experience it as a light, momentary affliction as we pass from this world into eternal glory. And so we have consolation in the returning of the Lord Jesus. We have consolation knowing that once we die, that judgment has been satisfied. So I want to leave you with this idea. As we think about the second coming of Christ, his final appearing, let me just say this. We always wrestle with the question, what does it look like for the Christian to live in a place where the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has not yet returned? We're in the in-between time, right? Already, not yet. You hear the phrase all the time. We're in a place where we witness the Lord Jesus Christ in his word, but we wonder, when is he coming again? And I would only encourage you with this. The passage says something very simple about how we ought to live. We ought to live as those who are eagerly waiting. We ought to live as those who are eagerly waiting. I love that for multiple reasons. First of all, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, here's a whole list of things you must do. Here's the work that you have to do. Here's how you have to fight. Here's how you have to toil. Here's what your labor will look like. All he says about the Christian in this time period is that we are those who are eagerly waiting. We are those who are eagerly waiting. It is a secure, passive waiting on the Lord. Waiting for his return, anticipating his coming, turning our backs on the world and turning to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. It is nothing that we do. It is a waiting. So here's the idea I want to leave you with. As I think about that eager waiting, I think there's a beautiful picture. We heard a month or two ago from two men who went to visit Jason Garrison. Okay, Jason Garrison's one of our missionaries who's ministering to Rohingya Muslims. And they talked about the refugee camps. That's where Jason works, in the refugee camps. And they told us, listen, the refugee camps are terrible. Millions of Muslims have been forced out of their homes, and they've been put in these little cardboard boxes where there's waste running down the roads. There aren't enough room for people, and there's not enough food to go around. So people are dying very rapidly in these refugee camps. But I think one of the pictures I heard as those men were speaking was very clear. Our eager waiting is like a refugee, all right? We have a posture towards the world that we must turn from. We have come out of. We have said goodbye to. We are not in a position of love with the world. And we have turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not yet home. So we're refugees. We're waiting on his return. We're eagerly waiting in anticipation. We're thinking on it, we're praying on it, we're meditating on it. We can't help but talk about it. That's what it looks like to eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like for us to eagerly wait on his return. So my encouragement to you is very simple. As the people of God who wait on the final appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, wait eagerly. Wait with great anticipation. Wait rejecting the world, welcoming the Lord Jesus. He will return again, not to deal with sin, but to save us, to save those who are eagerly waiting. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these three very important appearances of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has appeared in time, in a manger, being born to a virgin, living a life of perfection, of righteous perfection, going to the cross not for his own sins but for ours, carrying the weight of that sin to the cross, bearing your wrath by the sacrifice of himself, that sin might be vanquished, that it might be powerless over us. We thank you that he now appears before your throne, interceding on our behalf, rebuking the devil, preparing a place for us. We thank you that in this work he is not passive, but he is active, interceding for us. And we thank you, Lord God, we thank you that Jesus Christ will one day return again in history to be seen by our eyes, not having anything to do with sin, but coming that we might be saved. So we ask, Lord Jesus, that you might come quickly. Come save your people who eagerly wait on you, and until that day, make us ready. Make us eager. Help us that we might anticipate your coming. Let us not lose focus. Let us rest in you. We thank you and we praise you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.